This evening's message is going to be slightly different from our usual messages. We're not going to work our way through Genesis chapter 1, a verse at a time. I'm going to try and give a picture of what the main issue at hand is in this particular passage of God's Word, and a general introduction to the book of Genesis. So that's the goal. But let's think for a minute about the incredible changes that have taken place in our world since the year 1900. As I was preparing, I was conscious that there are some here present with us this evening who were born in the 21st century. I was born in the 20th century, and we're all going to cast our minds back now to 1900. In that year, most of the world travelled at horse speed. Now, we travel at the speed of sound. We communicate at the speed of light. In 1900, the Western world, this nation of which we're a part, was dominated by a theistic, Judeo-Christian worldview, so that universities like Oxford and Cambridge required courses in theology in order to graduate. Today, our education system promotes atheistic, secular humanism as the predominant worldview, a worldview that's rooted in Darwinian evolutionary theory. Now, you don't need me to tell you that that's an incredible paradigm shift accomplished in 100 years or so. And it's even more astounding when you consider that in that same time, we have, by the grace of God, accumulated lots and lots of scientific evidence that, if you look at it objectively, demands that you believe in the existence of a supernatural creator of the universe. For example, for thousands of years, philosophers assumed that our universe was eternal, that it was uncaused. However, discoveries in astronomy and physics have destroyed the notion of an eternal universe. We now know that the universe is continually expanding, which means it had to have started from a tiny dot, which means it had a beginning point in time, implying that there had to have been a creator of the universe. So let's think about and try to grasp the Creator's infinite nature by considering something of what He created. On the small scale, God created atoms that are made up of protons and neutrons and electrons and composed of various kinds of quarks and muons and neutrinos. I think that's how you pronounce it. Let's keep it simple. Let's just think about an electron very briefly. Suppose an electron were to increase in size so that it was as large as an apple, right? Not a Bramley, an ordinary, like a Cox's Pippin. We'll call it a small apple, okay? Then let's say that you were to grow larger by the same proportion. Okay, work with me here, right? As a result, you would be large enough to hold the entire solar system in the palm of your hand. And in order to see that solar system, you would need a magnifying glass. All right? Now, with that in mind, shrink everything back down to normal size and proportion. That's how incredibly tiny electrons are. And God made them all. Physicians who operate atom smashers like the Hadron Collider in Switzerland have discovered that matter exists in three families of subparticles. That corresponds to the fact that time exists in three forms, that space has three dimensions. And of course, as Christians, we know that God exists as one in three. Everything in our world, it seems, to those who have eyes to see, is a mirror of our triune Creator. Compare all of that to the unbelievably immense size of our universe. Planet Earth is a mere speck in a vast galaxy. Our entire galaxy is a small drop in a vast ocean called the universe. Using our fastest spacecraft, It would take 150 billion years to reach our nearest neighboring galaxy out of 10,000 galaxies that are reckoned to exist. Now, when you try to wrap your mind around this amazing spectrum from the infinitesimally minute subatomic particles to the immense size of the stellar universe, we're forced to reckon with the fact that there must be a creator who's behind it all. And it should come as no surprise to us then that when we come to Scripture, when we come to the Bible, this is where it begins. This is where we find the book of Genesis. And the word Genesis itself is Greek. It translates the opening words of the book in Hebrew, Bereshith, which mean in the beginning. So when we come to this part of Scripture, it's a book of beginnings or origins. Many of the great problems of humanity that our race face today have their origins right at the start of the human story. And as we work our way through the book of Genesis, we'll find that it tells us that this world and universe were created by God. That's where it begins. It explains the origins and the interrelationships between men and women. It talks of homes and families and childhood. It reveals the reality of sin. There are lots and lots of examples of that, including the first murder. It also speaks to us of the origins of religious worship, including the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, and sacrifice. It explains to us about trade and agriculture and city life and human culture. It shows us the source of all the different nations in the world and all the different languages and many, many other things beside. Important of all, though, it shows us the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news, God's plan to visit this world in grace and save a people for himself. Now, the book as a whole can be divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 11 are primeval history. The word primeval means of the first stage of the world. And then from chapter 12 to the end of the book, chapter 50, we have another history, the history of the patriarchs. So here we have primeval history followed by patriarchal history. Each of these divisions can be further divided in four ways. Chapters 1 to 11 cover four great historical events. We begin with the creation, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Then we have the fall and its aftermath, chapters 3 to 5. Then comes the flood, Genesis 6 to 9. And then the Tower of Babel, Genesis 10 to 11. And the second part of the book, chapters 12 to 20, can also be divided in four ways, through the lives of four people. So we see Abraham, chapters 12 through to 20. We see Isaac, chapters 21 to 26. We see Jacob, chapters 27 to 36, and we see Joseph, chapters 37 to 50. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed so far, but as I've described chapters 1 to 11 in particular, I have described them as historical events. Am I right in making such a claim? Or put another way, what kind of book is Genesis? As you know, the Bible contains many different types of literature. We have prophecy, we have apocalyptic literature, we have history, we have poetry. I want to put it to you that Genesis, chapters 1 to 3, and the rest of the book is not myth, it's not legend, it's not a fairy story, it's not typology. It is history. That is, it explains what happened when this universe in which we live came into existence. Now, having said that, it's not history in the conventional sense of the term. The work of a historian, is to weigh and sift the evidence of eyewitnesses to formulate a record of what happened. But that is impossible in this case, isn't it? Because there was no one around when God spoke. And when he said, let there be light. So it's history, but it's not conventional history. Nevertheless, we have to understand that as we work our way through, we're dealing with a series of historical accounts. Repeatedly we come across phrases like, this is the history of, or this is the genealogy of. See, first and foremost, when we come to this part of God's Word, we have to understand that it is a revelation. It is God speaking. God explaining something that happened when there were no eyewitnesses to see what occurred. And the central character of the book isn't Adam, it's not Noah, it's not Abraham, it is God Himself. This book reveals God to human beings. And if we don't meet God in its pages, there is something wrong. Because He confronts us again and again and again. In chapter 1, if you take time to work your way through it and count, the word God appears 32 times. We're told that God created, God said, God saw, God made, and so on. Now, what's the significance of that? It is that God isn't a passive spectator. He's an active being who sees as the initiative. And the book of Genesis provides us with a clear picture of God's sovereign act of creation. And that's why the message of this book is foundational to our understanding of the origin and meaning of human life today. Stephen Hawking, as you know, died recently. His best known and least read book is called A Brief History of Time. Many people have it on their bookshelves, but very few people have actually managed to read it. It's pretty dense. But in that book, someone has helpfully weeded out a comment for me to share with you. In it, he says this: we find ourselves in a bewildering world. We want to make sense of what we see around us and ask, what is the nature of the universe? What is our place in it? Where did it and we come from? Why is it the way it is? And then he goes on to express his hope that human beings will be able, at some point in the future, to answer those questions without making any reference at all to God. But of course, that's a waste of time for Hawking and all those who follow his way of approaching this issue. You see, the answers to those kinds of big questions that confront us as human beings have already been given by God through the Spirit in the book of Genesis. We are not left to the vague hope that someday a scientist is somehow going to discover the so-called missing link or come up with a solution to all of our questions. God has already revealed what happened in the beginning. Now, some will rightly point out that Genesis makes no reference to science as we know it. And yes, I agree, you're absolutely right. Genesis is not an exhaustive scientific document about the beginnings of the universe. If it were, it would be utterly meaningless to anyone born before Charles Darwin or Albert Einstein. That's not to say, however, that Genesis is in any way inaccurate when it touches upon scientific issues. Its main purpose is not to give an account of the mechanics of creation, but to state the great facts that lie behind the creation. So I want to focus our thoughts this evening on this one great fact of creation that's threaded through this passage. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, before I consider the who of creation, let me say a few words about the how. Those of you who subscribe to EN will know that in recent years there's been a great deal of huff and puff and a debate raging in the letters column, all about creation, all about how God created this world in which we live, this universe in which we live. Some believers stand on a literal understanding of the 6 days of creation, and others to varying degrees include some kind of evolutionary idea that they say God used in some way to bring us to the point that we are today in their understandings of the origins of the universe. Now, we're not going to go into the different views that Christians may hold in this area. That slide is simply to show you some of the Christian views on creation. Now, I'm sure you'll understand that what I've just said is a massive oversimplification of the position, and I hope you're not offended by that. The point that I'm trying to make is simply this: genuine believers, genuine Christians, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, take different positions on the matter of how this world came into being. And I have friends who are preaching in churches in Yorkshire and further afield today who don't agree with what I believe this passage teaches. But for the record, and based solely on the exposition of the text of Genesis 1, I believe that God created this world in which we live, this universe, all the living creatures that inhabit it, including human beings, in a period of 6 normal solar days, 24 hours. Now, you might want to take me to task about that, and you're more than welcome to. Let's talk about that after as to why I've arrived at that position. But I'm not a scientist, and I don't think that when I stand before God in heaven, he's going to condemn me because somehow I've stood where I stand, any more than he would condemn someone else for taking a different interpretation of this particular passage of Scripture. But there is something I want to say there. There's one of those examples, the third one down, the gap theory. Have you ever heard of the gap theory? Who's heard of the gap theory? I see a few hands. Some of the more mature folks among us have put their hands in the air. That's fine. Let me just deal with that one. I'm not going to deal with the others, okay? Very simply put, the Hebrew text does not support what's commonly called the gap theory. So what's the gap theory? Well, some Christians believe there's a gap in time between Genesis verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. They say there's a big gap between those two verses, a big, big gap in time. And they actually incorrectly interpret the verse to read like this: now the earth became formless and empty. So people who hold that view consider that in some way God judged the world before Adam and Eve were created. Now, detailed study of the Hebrew, the words translated creation and made, for example, show clearly that there is no biblical warrant for fixing a time gap between those verses. It's an argument from silence. What's more, it's an argument that contradicts God's word, because in Isaiah 45 verse 18 we read this: for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. He formed it to be inhabited. Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit of God, shows us that God's express aim was to make a world that was ready for us to live in, inhabitable for us as human beings. Now, the gap theory first appeared as a footnote in the Scofield Reference Bible, when the impact of evolutionary teaching was first beginning to be felt. But it's not based on a responsible interpretation of the text of Scripture. And it serves as a warning to remember that whatever Bible you have, if it's a study Bible with footnotes, they're not inspired, okay? They're not inspired. They're the best guess of a theologian, and God is a lot smarter than theologians, okay? So we've just got to be careful about reading those things. I remember one famous explosion in a meeting that I was part of when a dear brother in the Lord got really upset because something in the footnotes of his reference Bible was contradicted by the preacher, and he couldn't cope, so he threw his Bible on the floor and leapt to his feet and said, "No, don't be that person. If you're feeling like doing that, come and see me. Talk to me about it and say, 'You made me almost throw my Bible on the floor and come to see you. But those things are not inspired. They're there to help us by God's grace, but they're not inspired. Now, just rewinding a little bit, the tragedy, I think, of the present situation is that Christian believers are expending amounts of time and energy on arguments about how we came to be here. In saying that, of course, I still believe that how I understand Genesis 1 to 3 profoundly affects my attitude to the authority of Scripture as a whole. But my big concern is that we can be so involved in a fight within the family about how it actually happened that we ignore the fact that there are millions around us who have been duped and are trapped in atheistic evolutionary dogma, whether it's scientifically credible or not. And as a result, they've rejected the who. And they're ignoring the Creator. And they face His wrath and judgment. That matters more than whether I'm right about a literal six-day creation or whether my brothers in Christ who believe that somehow God has used evolution to accomplish His purposes. That matters more. Who, not the how. And that's why I believe we need to keep our focus on the main point of the passage before us. As Christians, we believe that God made the universe. This world, He made human beings, and that is what our world needs to hear today. We need to bring our neighbors and friends and family face to face with the ultimate reality of the universe, and that is the God who made it. Two things I want you to see here briefly. First of all, Christians believe that the God of the Bible made the universe. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Makes it very clear that the author of creation is God Himself. And it's no accident that God is the subject of the first verse in the Bible. Not only does He dominate this chapter and the work of creation, He continues to dominate throughout the entire book. But why is it so important that we present God to unbelievers as the Creator? Well, it's important because God, this God, the God of the Bible, is a personal being. God is not some impersonal force. And that's very important today. Many people have consciously or unconsciously been influenced by men like Carl Sagan, who describes the universe or the cosmos as coming into being billions and billions of years ago and being all there is or was or ever shall be. This entity, this thing, the cosmos. In other words, he says all that exists outside our human experience is an impersonal entity. An it that doesn't care about us, that doesn't even know we exist. So there's no basis on which we can relate to it. There's nothing that gives a sense of meaning or purpose in life from it. Now, this is the Achilles heel of the atheist and the secularist who tell us the creation record of Genesis is just a myth and that matter itself is eternal. How do we, beings who are made to relate, to love, to share, to enjoy the creation, relate to an impersonal universe? I'm sure, like me, you've come across people who need some help with their people skills. What's it like when you try to engage with someone who's not very socially good? They don't connect well with other people. It's hard work, isn't it? You try and make conversation, you just get yes-no answers. And you think, oh boy, this is hard work. How realistic is it then that we can engage or relate to an it? If that is all there is to life, then it is utterly futile. It is utterly meaningless. If our not yet Christian friends and families are really to live life to the full, then they need to be in a living, vital relationship to the Creator who made them in His image. The one who made them to enjoy the world that He made, and in doing so, return praise and glory to Him. We need to challenge those who are trapped in a secular, atheistic worldview. What are the consequences of what you believe? If we all came from a blob of primordial matter, an impersonal thing, a clump of whatever, why should I care about you? Why should you care about me? Why should I love you? Why should you love me? Why should we care for the weak and the sick and the distressed? Why should we get upset about anything? Why shouldn't we be upset about what happened in Ireland last weekend? Whatever way you look at it, ultimately, human life will be destroyed as a consequence of that decision. If I believe that the child in the womb bears the image of God, just as each one of us here bears it, that's a consequence. How can people live with that? Now, I'm not belittling the difficulty and the trauma that a mother has at that point when they have to, for whatever reason, feel that it's their only option. But if this is an impersonal universe, if we're all just the result of a set of, you know, something that happened in the beginning, all just matter coming together, then it doesn't matter, does it? Doesn't matter. Those of you who are getting a bit long in the tooth, feeling the aches and pains, you won't mind it if we just bump you off. Doesn't matter. We need to challenge people about the consequences of what they believe. Why shouldn't I be racist? Why shouldn't I be sexist? If we all came from in it, who decides the framework by which we live together as a society? Who makes the rules? What does it matter if we carry on polluting the planet? Plastic's just another piece of matter, isn't it? Does it really matter if the oceans fill up with it? It's just matter. And we're just matter. Who cares? See, this is why the book of Genesis and its message is so foundational. It sets the foundation of a Christian worldview, and I would argue a moral and ethically responsible worldview that deals in a right way and an honorable way and a dignified way with all those issues that we've talked about: sexism, racism, abortion, euthanasia. See, God made us to enjoy Him and to enjoy His world, to have a personal relationship with Him. But of course, until Adam sinned, there was a perfect, loving relationship between us and our Creator. But we know that sin has marred that. But you see, God very quickly, as we work our way through this book of Genesis, very quickly reveals that He's not just going to let this world go to hell in a handcart. He's not going to give it over to the curse. No, He reveals right at the beginning His plan to heal the rift between Himself and sinful human beings like us. He's made it possible for us to live in renewed, truly fulfilling relationship to Him. And the seeds of the gospel of grace are sown just after Adam's sins in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The God that we serve, the God who created the universe, is personal. He knows us, and we can know Him. That's why we're here. He's revealed Himself as the maker of heaven and earth. And notice, the book of Genesis never takes time to explain God. And that's interesting, because if you've read things like the Epic of Gilgamesh, interesting read, need to do it. Some of the creation myths of other cultures, they always try to explain the deity. But you don't have that in the Bible. Why not? Because God simply is. He is the ultimate reality. He is the ultimate being with whom we all have to reckon. He is the one to whom every human being will give an account. Christians believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Secondly, Christians believe that God made everything out of nothing. God made everything out of nothing. Not only do we believe that God is the author of creation, we acknowledge he made created the heavens and the earth, and that's another way of saying that he made everything. What's more, he made that everything ex nihilo. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. How did he make it? Simply by speaking a word. There was nothing at all before God spoke his creation commands. But when he spoke, he brought everything into being. In the beginning, if you like, God alone, then the creation. When it comes down to the issue of origins, there are only really three options. There's the Christian view, which we find here in Genesis. Secondly, there's a view that before the universe as we know it existed, absolutely nothing existed. No God, no matter, no energy, no potential, nothing. Now, that view is extremely hard to believe because the fact that something now exists drives us to conclude that something must have always existed. But all of that leads us to the third view, the view that I've described as the blob. I told you I'm not a scientist, okay? And this view is generally favored by those who don't want to acknowledge God as creator. Let me give you a quote by a man who describes himself as a total atheist. He says, let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directing forces of any kind. There is no life after death. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics. He's an honest man, at least. No meaning to life and no free will for humans either, he says, end quote. Now, that view holds that before the universe came into being, something existed, an impersonal thing. It wasn't God. It was some kind of blob. Primordial ooze would be a term that you've been familiar with. The difficulty with that view is that that primordial ooze must have had some of the characteristics of deity. It would have been self-existent. Only God is self-existent. It would have been eternal. Only God is eternal. It would have been all-powerful to be able to create everything that followed as God is. You see the fundamental problem of that approach to origins? I guess that many of us feel intimidated by the claims of science, by the endless propaganda on television that tells us that macroevolution is a fact. We might be embarrassed to say that we believe that God made the universe, but we don't need to be. To believe in special creation isn't committing intellectual suicide. One writer put it like this: the impression has gone abroad, not only that the Christian doctrine of creation has been disproved, but that scholars have agreed on an alternative. Neither of these assumptions is correct. There is no agreed alternative to the Christian position. Those which are affirmed are beset with enormous difficulties. The Christian doctrine, on the other hand, seems to have no particular difficulty of its own. It's supported by a great body of argument, philosophical and scientific, and is confirmed by the whole process of special revelation in which God both asserts and describes himself. See, the opening words of the book of Genesis stand as a stark rebuke and challenge to the skepticism and the atheism and the naturalism and the materialism of our day. Because here the God of creation declares to us his sovereign right to rule and reign over everything that he has made. Here we're reminded that we have a mighty God who loves us and cares for us, cares for everything that he has made, including you and me. The message of this first chapter of the Bible is that we matter to God. We are made in his image. And here we're reminded that because God is sovereign and all-powerful, the work of renewing this creation that has been marred by sin will one day be accomplished. If we have a problem believing that God spoke in the beginning and the universe came into being, why then should we hope for the renewal of the heavens and the earth? This is God's world, His creation. The sin and darkness that now mar it, what He made good in the beginning, that's all going to be washed away when Christ returns in glory. God's plan to redeem not only a people for Himself through faith in His Son, but also the whole cosmos will come to pass. So this evening, my job isn't simply to tell you to love God or to trust God. It's to point you to the Scriptures here and to the testimony of creation and to say to you, look what God has done. Look what God has done. Praise His name, trust Him now, and live each day to bring Him glory. Because that is why we're here. That is why we bear His image. That is why we are not just like any other animal. We are those who are made in God's image, made for His glory. May God help us to live with that in our hearts and minds throughout the ups and downs of the week that lies ahead. Let me pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. We thank You that understanding that You are the Creator of all things and the One who continues to sustain all things gives us hope and a foundation for faith and life in this world today. Father, help us to have compassion and love and deep concern for those who are in darkness around us, who believe that somehow they are the result of eons and eons of time working on substances to bring them to the point that we're at this moment. Lord, help them to understand the dignity and the respect that comes in acknowledging that You are their Creator. And help us to love them and treat them with respect and show them dignity in the way we relate to them. And Father, we pray that You'd forgive us that our nation values human life so little. Help us to be prayerful about these things. Help us to use our right to vote and encourage our MPs to vote in appropriate ways in the Houses of Parliament. Help us, Father, not to just let these things slide. Help us to care deeply about all those whom You have made, whether born or unborn. Lord, hear our prayer, we ask. Help us to live for Your glory. Help us to reflect Your image as those who belong to You twice over, those created in Your image as human beings, and those born again through the Spirit of God who bear the image of Your Son. Oh, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.